what we are going to see here in the book of Acts, we see James later writing about in chapter 2 that we read this morning. Paul is going to write about it in Galatians and in other places, but God didn't just tell us these things one time, and I think there's a very good reason for that. It's because we're dummies. We need to have things told to us many, many times. I mean, how often did your parents have to tell you, make your bed? You immediately said, Mother, Father, I appreciate your great wisdom. Making my bed sounds like a fantastic idea. If I make my bed every morning, therefore my room will be clean, I will have to spend less time searching for things, and I will be able to maintain a greater sense of order in the household. And so they told you once, you made your bed, and every day thereafter made your bed, right? Now, if you had a child like that, I really want to talk to you. Because I never learned to make my bed that way every morning. But we see these themes interwoven in this. It's like a fantastic tapestry where the threads all come together to form one grand picture of what God wants us to see. And we're going to focus on one thread this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 4. But before we get to that point, I want to ask you a question. As though we've titled the sermon this morning, The Mark of True Disciples, because we're going to see those things lived out in action. I have to ask you a question first, since it's gardening season. And we're going to ask this question, what is that? It's a bean. Look at this. You people nail it right off the bat. Right out the box, they get it. And how do you know that that's a bean? What elements of this plant tell you that that is a bean? Because it's what? It told you. She's got really green thumbs. She can hear the plants. Yeah. I'd like to talk to you too, because I'd like to know what some of my plants are doing. What marks make it a bean as opposed to an onion? How do you know that's not an onion? I mean, onions are green, right? This thing is green, therefore I think it's an onion. Appearance. Okay. Well, okay, the shape. Oh, so it's not just color. Shape has something to do with it too. All right, so what's the distinction in shape between a bean and an onion? Onions get tall. Well, beans get tall too, don't they? Oh, okay. So onions get tall, slender things, and a bean goes, poof. Well, unless you do pole beans. How many of you do pole beans? You like the pole beans? How many of you do bush beans? Yep. I like the bush beans too, but do you like the pole beans because they're easier to pick? They're meatier. Okay, so you like a meatier bean. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, if you've been gardening for a while, who was it we were joking around with about weeding? This is in Sunday school this morning. We're talking with Joe and Pam there about teaching your kids how to weed the garden, because inevitably when you take them out to weed the first time, they say, what's that one? Is that a weed? And you say, no, that was the one plant I've been cultivating for 5 years, and now it's dead, right? Oh. We have to learn these distinctions. So when you're working on gardening, you plant the plants, and my first few years of gardening, I would plant my plants, and the only way that I knew it was the one that I wanted was it was the set of plants growing in a straight row, because I planted them in a straight row. But, you know, the weeds start coming up almost immediately, too. And so when you're looking at all those different little green things, if you just indiscriminately start saying, that's got to be a weed, rip, 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 you're going to wind up with a very pretty but empty, fruitless garden. Until you start learning some distinctions and you say, oh, that little heart-shaped leaf, that's one of the distinctions of a bean plant. Now, you have to wait till that second leaf comes out, right? Because the first leaf doesn't look like a bean plant, does it? You know, and those first leaves that come off almost never look like the real plant, except an onion. I've noticed about onions that they still put up that one little shoot, and that thing just keeps getting bigger and bigger. But we have to look at distinctions. What are the marks of a green bean plant? Well, obviously it's green. It has those heart-shaped leaves to it. It's going to put out one leaf on each side, and then it's going to put out two leaves in perpendicular direction. It's going to keep alternating until it develops into this big bushy plant, and then the green bean pods are going to start growing on it. I'm sure there's a lot more technical distinctions than that, but that's the basic idea. You just know to look at it, and your brain registers and says, that's a bean. That's not a turnip plant. That's not a cactus. That's not a pumpkin. What are some of the distinctions of disciples? That's how we're going to apply this today. What are some of the things you would look for to say, that is a Christian? Maybe you've heard the question before. If Christianity suddenly became illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you of a crime? What is the standard in a jury duty? I get to go jury duty. Have I told you guys that yet? So May 21st, I've been called up for jury duty. We'll see if I actually get to go, because I know a lot of times you don't get to. First time in my life. Kim's been called up 3 times in our married lives, and I've never been called up. The standard in the courtroom is beyond a reasonable doubt. They have to convince a jury of people beyond a reasonable doubt that the person is guilty, because in our system, you are innocent until you're proven guilty. So they have to be able to display to those jurors there is no reasonable doubt that the person committed the crime. If there's a reasonable doubt, then we say, sorry, there's not enough evidence to convict you of the crime. Well, I'm not sorry. I guess we should be sorry. We're setting them free, right? Would there be enough evidence for someone to look at you and say, that's a believer? You know how I know? Because of this, because of this, because of this. The early church has just been wrestling with some difficult situations because of the persecution that was coming, or at least the threatened persecution that was coming out of the Sanhedrin. Peter and John were arrested. They stood before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin ordered them to be quiet. Peter and John said, we can't be quiet. We have to speak about these things. Number one, because Christ told us to speak about them. Number two, because this is just burning within us. We can't help but speak about it. So I'm sorry, we can't listen to you, we have to listen to God. He's the one that commanded us. So they are released from prison because the Sanhedrin really doesn't have enough evidence to do anything. They haven't done anything wrong, and the Sanhedrin recognizes that. So they let them go. And Peter and John return to the church, and they have this fantastic prayer meeting that we looked at last week, where they just are praising God for His goodness. Not bemoaning the state of affairs in the political life of Israel at that point. They're just praising God because they know He's the sovereign king. They know He's the despot we talked about last week. And in verse 32, the prayer meeting has ended, and Luke is once again going to give us a summary passage of what the church was doing between major events. We know that Luke stops periodically, and he focuses on a single event. And then he'll have periods where, in a single paragraph, he summarizes long periods of time. He's had a couple of these already back at the end of chapter 2. But he paused for several chapters to focus on the healing of the lame man and what resulted from that. But now we're getting into this last part of chapter 4, and it's another summary passage. So the things that Luke is telling us here are things that occupy a great space of time. Maybe months. Probably months, probably not too much more than that, but weeks and months of time in the life of the church before he's going to focus on to another major event in chapter 5, which is going to be fun for us to look at, Ananias and Sapphira. So what's going on in the church after this initial command to be quiet from the Sanhedrin, in between what happens next? Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So Luke introduces this next summary section of the narrative by commenting that the entire group of believers was, and he quite literally says, heart and soul one. Heart and soul, they were one. He talks about the devotion of believers. He's going to give the attitude that's there, and later he's going to give a specific example. And the attitude that he lists is that no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, he mentioned this specific, almost the same phrasing back in chapter 2, as a mark of the believer's genuine faith. That this community of believers was functioning and thriving because they were united together. They were of one heart, one soul, one mind. And we think about, what does that look like? How would you know that a church is heart and soul one? Well, their goals and intentions and attitudes are going to be united. Not just their goals, because you can have people with the same goals that are really fighting each other, can't you? Let's imagine a hypothetical scenario. So, Jim, we're going to pretend to be on the Cubs. I haven't seen how they're doing lately. How are they doing? Not good. Are the White Sox doing any better, Alicia? Nope, not good. How about the Pirates? Oh, well, are they ahead of the Cubs?
I haven't looked like in the past day.
Okay. Baseball changes, right? Okay, so what would happen if we would take the Cubs and we trade pitcher Ben Zobrist, who's the son of an IFCA pastor, by the way. We take Ben Zobrist out of the game and replace him with Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback Ben Roethlisberger. We say, well, you know what? There's some similarities here. They both throw a ball, right? They're both named Ben. They really ought to function pretty well. They both want to win a game. So they have the same goal in mind. What's that game going to look like? Well, I can imagine what is going to happen here. They both want to score points. But this game is going to be anything but unified because Ben is going to try to throw that football player. And when you're in football, to whom do you throw? Your team or the other team? You throw to your own team because if you throw to the other team, that's an interception. That's bad. And so Ben's going to look down at home plate. He's going to see the other team's batter standing there trying to hit the football with a bat. And he's going to say, I don't want to throw to that guy. So Ben turns and throws to the first baseman. He's got a clear line to the goal. He's going to say, there's nobody between first base and home plate. He can score a goal pretty easily. So he turns and he throws the football to the first baseman. Now, we're also going to trade the first baseman. And I'm sorry, Jim, I didn't look up who the first baseman for the Cubs was. Do you know his name? First baseman for the Cubs? Rizzo. We're taking Rizzo out of the game and we're going to replace him with LeBron James. Right? Basketball player from Cleveland on the Cavaliers. So what is LeBron James going to do when he catches this ball? What's the goal of basketball? You want to score points. You want to get more points than the other team. Same goal as in baseball, right? This would all change if we're playing golf, by the way. Yeah. I should have thrown in a golfer. I just thought of that. You know, because his whole goal is going to be get as few points as possible. So he throws, Ben throws the football to LeBron James. LeBron manages to catch the ball, which is quite a feat for him because he's used to catching this nice spherical round ball, but instead he catches the pigskin football. And he sees that the goal is down there at home plate. He's looking around for a net, doesn't see one, but says, okay, they told me to run that direction, so I'm going to run that direction. And he immediately begins trying to dribble the ball because that's how you have to run in basketball, right? Well, Ben Roethlisberger is now going to throw his hands up in the air because what happens when the receiver drops the ball? That's a fumble. The ball is now in open play, and Ben, of course, is going to want to recover it for his team. So he begins to charge toward first base, trying to recover that football for his side before the other team can get it. Well, who was at the bat except for Pittsburgh Penguins legend? Mario Lemieux. Now, what does it signify in hockey when one player starts charging another? The fight's on. Mario Lemieux throws down his hockey sticks, throws off the gloves, and begins running toward first base. And he grabs LeBron James, pulls the jersey up over his head, and throws him to the ground. It's kind of comical to think about. We could probably try to add here, what if NASCAR legend Mario Andretti was the one who got a hit, what would he do? He'd just start circling the bases and just keep going around, right? Engine screaming, because what's the goal he's got in mind? Put as many laps ahead of you as you can. So you can see, even if people have similar goals in mind, that's not necessarily unity. Unity implies same goals, but also same rules. There is a push in the church, by the way, to build unity around nothing. But that's not real unity. When Jesus prays for the unity of the church, he is praying that they would be united around him. And so when we come to things like this and we say unity has to be around the right things. You can't just say we want to be united just for unity's sake. You have to be united around a right understanding of who Jesus is and a right understanding of what his word says. Then you have real unity. Otherwise, you just have a false unity. But let's say we finally get back to a real unity. We've got all the baseball players back in place. They understand the rules of the game, and now they're all working towards the same goals with the same rules. But what happens when one of those players, same goal in mind, same rules, but let's say that his manner of playing is he wants to be the best player he can be so that he can get a better contract and sign off and make more money. How does that player play the game and how does that affect the team? Well, football, it's disastrous. Because then you have a guy who won't play his right zone. He's always trying to be the one getting the ball. Or he's always trying to be the one making the tackle. And things don't go well. Maybe when you were playing volleyball in gym class in high school, you had this person playing on your team, and it was the person that never played their position. But no matter where the ball was, that's where that person was trying to be. And so they're pushing past other players to try and get the perfect play. Well, unity is about the right goal, the right set of rules, but also the right attitude. And this church is exhibiting all of these things, the full number of those who believe. They were heart and soul one. And here's how united they were. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Nobody was out for themselves in this early church. Nobody was looking out for number one. Nobody was looking towards promoting himself over everybody else, but instead, they were looking to minister to each other. They were searching for ways where they could say, how can I lift up this person in the church, even if it's going to cost me time, money, whatever. They were united. There's a great deal of unity, not only around the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was expressed in their attitudes towards the physical properties. They didn't count what they had as their own. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more fully when we get to the example down in verse 34 and following. But this isn't talking about a forced resignation of all property. You understand generosity has absolutely no meaning outside of personal property. Because if you own nothing, what can you give? Nothing. You don't have anything to give. If nothing belongs to you, there's no opportunity for you to be generous. This is why you have to love when politicians want to be generous with our money. Right? It's easy to be generous with somebody else's money. So you know what? Hey, let's just raise taxes and give away your money. Oh, that's easy to do when it's not your own money. But the real cost is when I'm ready to be generous with what I have worked for to earn. And I know that it's mine. Remember that God enshrined property rights in the commandment, you will not steal. God himself acknowledges that some stuff has been given to our authority, our possession. Now, that being said, he also, we know from other passages of Scripture, does not want us to use that authority as a means of promoting ourselves or getting what I want, because greed can be a horrible thing. But aside from personal property, aside from ownership rights, generosity is meaningless, because I can't give away what I don't own, what didn't cost me anything. Well, the disciples, they're expressing their unity in this holding all things common. And the idea there is not that everybody gave up everything they owned, but their attitude towards one another was such that if there was a need, people were more than willing to meet it. There's no idea here of communal living. We read a lot about the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered last century, great treasure trove of scriptural textual evidence for us. But we know a lot about that community of people that preserved those scrolls for us. And one of the things they did was as soon as you signed on, you surrendered all personal property. Well, you had a year. You had a, what do they call it? I forgot the word. Rats. Rats wasn't the word either. Now I can't come up with a word. Oh, well. They had a period of time where they were being watched, and during 1 year, they could pull out still. But at 1 year after they joined, then they surrendered all property to the community. Probationary, thank you. There it is. They had a probationary period. That's not what the early church is doing here. We're going to see that, especially in the account with Ananias and Sapphira, that Peter says to them, hey, look, while you owned the property, it was yours. And even after you sold it, it was yours. There was no requirement in the early church to sign off all personal property to the church, but it's a reflection of their devotion to one another that they were willing to part with property in order to meet the needs of other people. Now, we've talked about the fact that in this early church, there was a great deal of need because the church was born on a feast day. When people from all over the world, Jewish people, had gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And it was at that time that the Holy Spirit came, and many of those people believed, and many of them didn't want to return home immediately because they wanted to learn more about it. They needed a deeper foundation for their faith, and so they stayed in Jerusalem. Well, what are those people going to do? All of their livelihood and their possessions are off who knows where. So the church began helping those people. There were also within the church, of course, as we read in James, that typically speaking, it's not the wealthy and well-to-do that put their faith in Christ. It's those who recognize they have great need. And that great need comes not just in the form of spiritual need, but often it's people that have great financial need. And so as the church was filling up with people, it was filling up with opportunity. So these few sentences show us that the church was reflecting what Jesus had said was the second commandment. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. I will put as much emphasis on you and your needs as I do on my own. Because how much emphasis do I put on my own wants and needs? I put a lot on them. I work very hard to make sure that I am happy and that my needs are satisfied. I mean, obviously, I have not gone without a proper meal for quite a while. Because we work very hard to satisfy those needs and desires, don't we? I should be putting the same amount of effort and emphasis into providing for you and making sure that you are not lacking as I do to myself. That's the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, by the way, don't twist that into thinking that it means I have to learn how to love myself. That's nonsense. The reason Jesus said that was because I'm already really good at loving myself. I do it naturally. The point is, I have to try and deny myself in order to love you the same way that I already love me. Well, the church was united around those desires to build one another up, to minister to one another. They were heart and soul one. Not just in property things, but as we're going to see in verses 33, they were united also around their work of testifying about Christ. What's our goal? We asked this question in Sunday school this morning. What's the point of being here? Do you know what your purpose in life is? Have you ever really thought that through? Well, I'm here to make money, right? He that dies with the most toys. I've seen the shirt that has an ending to that. Because some shirts will say, he that dies with the most toys wins. And there's another shirt that says, he that dies with the most toys still dies. Or as the guys when I used to work at Detroit Diesel used to say jokingly, you know, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take any of it with you. But can you end your days on this earth knowing that you fulfilled God's purpose for you? So here's what the church is accomplishing. Building each other up, saying, how can I help you fulfill God's purposes for your life in this world? So if that means that I need to help provide some physical need for you, then that's what I'm going to do. If it means that I'm going to help encourage you because you're being discouraged and you're turning away from what you're supposed to be doing, I'm going to try and help turn you. If it means you're walking in blatant disobedience, that means I'm going to try and correct that. This church was united. They all had the same goal of glorifying God and proclaiming Christ. They were all abiding by the same rules, living in holy, righteous living. And they were willing to surrender their time, their money, and stuff to benefit the other members of the church. It was a great example of real discipleship. These people were allowing the commands of Christ, like Matthew 22:39 with the second commandment. Also, our meditation, or our call to worship this morning, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 4:7-8, John the disciple also writes this, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This was a church that was united around living those commands out, fleshing it out in real life. Now, we might have a little bit different circumstances. There's none of us here that are dwelling temporarily in a land far from our home right now. So we don't have to worry about that. But how hard are we striving to flesh out that command in real life? What needs do we have? Do you know what the needs of your fellow church members here are? Do you know how the other people are hurting? Do you know what things they're suffering? Do you know what things they're in need of? And how well are you striving to see if God might use you to fulfill that need? Well, they were also not only just loving each other, devoted to one another, but one of the other marks of true disciples that this passage gives us is that the disciples were bearing a good testimony. Look at what verse 33 says. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection. That word power there is most frequently a reference to miracles. Doesn't have to be, but probably is in this case. Again, because what do we say is the most important factor in determining the meaning of the word? Three things. Context, context, context. Acts, in the book of Acts, when Luke uses the word power, he very often is talking about miracles. So what we just read about in the beginning of this chapter, last chapter, Peter and John performed a miracle in healing the lame man. And so when he says, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony, he's not really talking about a powerful sermon or a life that backed up the message. He's talking about miracles. The apostles were performing miracles as they went out and gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them who? All. So was it just the apostles bearing witness? It was the whole church. The apostles were the ones doing miracles. And by the way, if you're questioning and saying, you know, what about these miracles things? Is God still doing miracles? Almost all the time in the New Testament, miracles were performed by Christ or the apostles. There are a couple of occasions when you have guys like Philip doing a miracle. But for the most part, it was apostles and people very, very closely associated with apostles. Almost never do you find just a regular church person performing them. Why not? Because now the message has been established. The gospel's been laid down. What's the mark now? How do we determine if someone's preaching the truth now? We compare it to what the apostles said. So we go back to the scriptural testimony and say, is the message they're preaching line up with what the apostles told us? Because what's Paul tell us in Galatians 1? If we or an angel from heaven comes to you and performs a great miracle, then you'd better listen to him, even though he changes the gospel. No, he doesn't. He says, if you or an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel than what I have preached to you, see, he's rooting it in apostolic authority. He's saying, look, people, you heard my message, you saw the miracles that I performed, that confirms for you what God's message is. Now, if somebody else comes, you compare it with what I said. So we have the scriptural testimony, we have the apostolic message. We compare it to that. We say, if anybody's trying to change it, even if it's very subtly, that's where we're supposed to stand and say, no, that's not right. The church was bearing witness. The unity that they expressed was not just a unity of sharing things, although that was part of it, was also a unity around the message that they were proclaiming. So the apostles are going out, they're performing miracles, but great grace was upon them all. We have talked many times in this church that the witness of the church is a twofold thing. There's our corporate witness that we perform a couple of times a year, especially we have events where we are purposely getting out in the community, trying to create opportunities to share Christ with people. But a huge part of the testimony of this church has got to be the individual witness of its members, where you are interacting with people in your community, because who better to influence them than you? The people that you know don't know me. So the people that Gary knows probably don't know Joe. The people that Joe knows, I don't know, they might not know Alicia. But who else do they know? They see your faith in action every day, and so they know they can trust you. They know that when you're going to speak the gospel to them, you actually believe it, because they see it in action in your life. And so a big part of the testimony of any church has got to be the personal evangelism of its members. Including me, by the way. And so how purposeful are we about making those new relationships, meeting people that we can have an opportunity to share with? The early church was a great example in talking about Jesus. Of course, the life that they lived corporately, the unity that they displayed as a church, was a huge bonus in their proclamation of the message. Because as they went out into the community and started talking about Jesus, who died for their sins and who taught them how to actually love one another, they could point to their church and say, look, we're doing this. And the other people The unbelievers could look and say, wow, they actually are doing this. They must really believe that stuff. And so the inner life of the church is an evidence that what we are saying, we really believe. But with great power, they were talking about Jesus. And that's a mark of a discipleship. We need to be talking about him. Well, the next thing that he's going to give is a specific example of how that unity was worked out with physical stuff. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Well, this is the specific outworking of their desire to supply for one another. It's the generosity of the disciples. It was hinted at in that first verse, but here we're seeing specific example of it. How were they meeting all of those needs? They were selling stuff they had. They were sacrificially living. They were giving up something for themselves and contributing it to the needs of other people. When you think about what an opportunity that is. People that have houses or lands, they were selling them. Those are means of income that they're giving up. That's not just a momentary gift. That's a gift that's going to affect you for the rest of your life. Because how much is it going to cost you to reacquire that field that was producing for you? This is fantastic display of the generosity of the disciples. Now, once again, we're not going to say that this is telling us that possession is wrong. It's just not true. The rest of the Bible tells us possession is not wrong. But it does give us an instruction and an example of what our attitude towards stuff is supposed to be. What's more important, the stuff or that other person? What I have or what somebody else needs? Now, we always have to balance these things out because we do recognize that there are some people that would love to take advantage of this kind of scenario and just milk it for all it's worth. And any time you are distributing freely and generously, there will be people to try to take advantage of it. And I do not think that this passage means that we don't evaluate the need. Paul tells us, he gives us an entire couple of chapters in Timothy, how to evaluate whether a widow actually needed to be supported by the church or whether they didn't. And he gives us some instruction there. If there was any family to take care of it, family responsibility comes first. If there was no family to take care of it, then there were some other qualifications the woman had to meet before she could be taken on support by the church. So that, and also commands that are given to us that if we don't work, we don't eat, give us some instruction. So if we have somebody coming in, wants to take advantage of the generosity of the church, it's not unbiblical to evaluate the need and say, ooh, you know what, I really don't think that's an actual need. So there is a great deal of discernment. But notice where they were bringing the money. They're selling it, they're bringing the money, they're laying it at the apostles' feet because there was accountability for this stuff. The apostles would have been accountable for all the money that was given to them. It's not an invention of the new world. Receipts, accounting books. They knew how to do this stuff. They knew how to make sure that somebody that was delivered money actually used it for what it was intended to go for. But here they are, the church members, laying these things at the feet of the apostles, for the apostles to distribute as any had need. And I am certain that the apostles were evaluating each need and not just indiscriminately saying, here, have money, here, here. This isn't Robin Hood taking from the rich and throwing out to the poor. It's natural for us to want to be selfish with our stuff. Problem is, it's not righteous. We get our eyes fixed on stuff, but the early church gives us this great example of self-sacrificial living. A unity that exerts itself or that exhibits itself in a selflessness of generosity. A couple of things about generosity as we move forward here. Generosity is called a good work in Titus 3:14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. It's part of the fruitfulness of living Christ, living for Christ, which is why we call this a mark of a true disciple. How do we know when I'm being a good disciple? When I'm fleshing out Christ's love for people by helping them. So I'm not saying that every time you drive by a guy that's holding up a sign says, you know, need work or can you help. I'm not saying every time you give, but feel free to. Evaluate. Say, you know what? I've seen that guy there for 6 years. He looks awfully strong and healthy. Maybe he really ought to just go get a job. But it doesn't stop us from being generous and helping. Needs are going to arise in the church, and generosity is a good work that God wants us to be involved in. It's also a mark of God's love in us. 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? There is this stirring that should happen when we see somebody in a desperate situation. It ought to grip our hearts with some sort of pity towards them, and not the kind of pity that says, oh. The kind of pity that says, that's a horrible situation. The kind of pity that can feel the turmoil, that can feel the pressure, can feel the stress that that person must be feeling because we've probably been there ourselves, and have compassion on them. Because if we see those people in need, and John says, if we see that person in need and it doesn't stir our heart to compassion, he asks the question, how does the love of God abide in you? And the answer he's looking for is, it doesn't. If it doesn't stir your heart to want to help meet that need, then you are not abiding in the love of God. Because what need did you have that God met? Well, generosity is a good work. It's a mark of God's love abiding in us. James, that we read this morning, says that it's a mark of genuine faith. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And what's the example he gives of good works? It'll be warmed and filled. I'll see you later. No, that's not genuine faith. Genuine faith will say, ooh, you're hungry? Come on, I got a meal. Ooh, you're without clothes? I have some extras. Let's help to meet them. Generosity should also prioritize believers, though it should be for all. Galatians 6:10, Paul tells us, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And so there he lays down this principle that our generosity is not supposed to be only exercised towards the church. But he does also add on there, especially to those that are of the household of faith. So I'm to prioritize the members of the church without limiting it to the members of the church. So if I see a need, well, I can only meet one, and I've got a brother over here that needs help, and there's this person out there that needs help. Prioritize the members of the church, but once that's done, be generous to everybody. Not just to the person that you think will use it well. Not just to the person that you're guessing will use it well. Generosity is a mark of true disciples. Well, Luke finishes up this section here by giving us an example of discipleship. And it comes in the form of a man that is named Joseph. Luke has a fun way of writing his narrative where he's going to introduce a character that will become very prominent later on. He's going to do this with Paul as well. He'll introduce him and then we'll leave him for a little while, but then he'll pick him back up. He's telling us that it's sort of a foreshadowing effect. verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is going to be a transition verse because not only is it going to give us a personal example of this kind of generosity and unity in the man Barnabas, but it's also going to transition us to what happens in chapter 6. So we're going to have to pause it there at some point and say, same bat time, same bat channel next week. No, not next week. Next week's Mother's Day. 2 weeks from today. We'll pick back up there in chapter 5. But look at this example. Barnabas, such an encouraging guy, such a guy of unity, such a guy of encouragement that the apostles actually change his name. And you know, for the rest of the book of Acts, we never hear his real name, his given name. This is a nickname that sticks. Son of encouragement, Barnabas. He's such a guy that's trying to always build other people up. Such a guy that lives self-sacrificially that they change his name because of this. In the same way that Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. You're the rock. Well, Barnabas is going to play a major role in the book of Acts. When Saul, the persecutor of the church, gets saved, who is it that brings him into the church and says to the church, no, guys, it's okay. I think it's real. It's Barnabas. When the Jerusalem church has to start saying, you know what? There's a whole bunch of believers outside of Jerusalem and Judea. They're up there in that pagan city called Antioch. We're not sure about them. Who is it that says, no, guys, I think this is real? It's Barnabas. When God is ready to begin spreading the gospel to the known world, who does he send with Paul? Barnabas. When John Mark is ready to recover from his big blunder of abandoning the missionary work, who is it that says, Paul, I think we should take him? It's Barnabas. We're going to see this guy play major roles throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Some of the details we get from him there, he's a Levite, so we know he's of the priestly tribe. Later on, we're going to find out that many priests are actually putting their faith in Christ. That's going to present a problem for them later on. Hey, we're priests. We're ministering in the temple. We're still offering sacrifices, but you're telling us Jesus is the sacrifice. What do we do? And so we have the book of Hebrews. They're going to suffer some great persecution because of it. But the questions that come to us because of this passage and these examples are, do we love each other? Are we really this devoted to each other? And how can we grow that? How can I work on loving my fellow church members more? Being more united with them, knowing their needs better, looking out for them in better ways. How can I try to accomplish that? Or am I still trying to act like a separate part of the body, like a hand that's been cut off? Trying to be independent. Trying not to show my need. Well, you know, the same hand that washes the body and keeps it clean is also fed by the body, right? We work together. Do we talk about Jesus? It's part of the marks of disciples, is that it's burning within us. I want to tell people about the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to be trying to work to overcome those natural fears that I have. I'm going to be trying to work to learn those answers to questions I feel like I can't answer. Am I giving generously to meet the needs of people? And if it came down to it, could somebody say, you want to see a real Christian? You want to see a real Christian in action? Take a look at that guy. Insert your name there. Am I an exemplary disciple? We get to celebrate communion today, and I'm going to ask our guys to go ahead and come forward.